your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Sometimes chapter divisions are unfortunate, and I think this is one of those places where the chapter division may give the impression that we've moved on to a different subject, but it's the same subject. Chapters 8 and chapter 9 should be no division among them. Paragraphs, perhaps, but not a chapter division there. In an article in Christianity Today, a man by the name of Carl Vetters, V-A-T-E-R-S, described his reluctance to talk about money with his church. And as the economy grew more challenging and giving fell at his church, he decided that he needed to do a series of sermons on stewardship. He says, as I was preparing for it through study and prayer, I paused to think about some of the other recent challenges our church has faced. Why was I able to address other challenges with a motivating sense of urgency, but talking about a financial need was filling me with dread? Then he realized that the difference had to do with his assumptions about the church. Quoting, in each of the previous challenges, I assumed that the people in our church wanted the need to be met, wanted to help out, wanted to know what the plan was to get us there. And it seems that Paul is taking that approach in this issue. He's made a positive assumption. And as he's preparing for his third missionary journey, he instructed the churches, especially his Gentile churches, to participate in an offering that he was collecting to help the impoverished Jewish believers in the Jerusalem area. And he's expecting them to participate. He doesn't tell them how much to give, but he does give some general instructions on how this is to be done. And his instructions were practical. If Paul was anything, he was practical in his applications of truth. He said that the money should be collected on the first day of the week. Now, if you're looking at 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 9, you're not going to see what I'm saying here for a few moments. Because a year ago, he had written 1 Corinthians. And in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, he had first announced this particular offering. So a year has gone by. And now he's writing to them a second time and giving instructions about taking up this collection that hasn't happened yet. That's the problem. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, a year ago, he said the money should be collected on the first day of the week. Well, the first day of the week is when believers were meeting together in the first century. And the amount that each was expected to contribute was in proportion to their ability. In proportion with their ability. told the church what the funds would be used for, where the money was going. He outlined measures that would assure the church that their money was being handled with integrity by promising to send the funds to Jerusalem supervised by approved representatives from various churches. And he also let the Corinthians know that their gifts would be joined with other churches that were giving. Very practical. Very practical. But the problem is, it hasn't been done. It seems strange, doesn't it? Maybe I'm just funny about that. Strange that Christians need encouragement to be givers. Because God has given us so much and so freely. God had enriched the Corinthians in wonderful ways. Not only were they blessed financially, but they were blessed with many spiritual gifts in that church. So much so that there were many problems in that church over the use of spiritual gifts. But they were not accustomed to what he says here, to grace giving. Grace giving. So Paul had to explain it to them. And having explained in chapter 8, grace giving, Paul then tried to motivate them to get involved in the special offering. And he does that by sharing a number of encouragements here in chapter 9. So we'll just enumerate them as we go along and get as far as we can down the road here. Number one, he says, your giving will provoke others. Your giving will provoke others. Did you ever think about giving being provocative? That's what he's saying. Your giving will provoke others. Now, concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. Psychology here. For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia, and that's the Greek area, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift. Paul's psychology. Your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised a year ago. See? Previously promised that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not of a grudging obligation, a burdensome necessity. So let me explain here what happened. A year ago, when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, they got all excited. The Corinthians were. And so Paul uses their excitement to challenge the churches up in Macedonia. And the churches in Macedonia, they caught it immediately. In chapter 8, they were in bad straits themselves. Here's the poor giving to the poor. But the Macedonians took the challenge, which came from Corinth. They got their offering together, but Corinth hasn't. And so now Paul is using the Macedonians to challenge the Corinthians. The Macedonians have gotten their offering together. Now, Corinthians, get your act together. Get it done. Get it ready so that I won't be embarrassed because I boasted about you. And you won't be embarrassed because you didn't keep your word. That's what's going on. He uses the zeal of the Corinthians to challenge the Macedonians. But here, he is using the Macedonians to challenge the Corinthians. He used the Corinthians first to provoke the Macedonians. They did it. Now he's using what they have done to provoke the Corinthians to carry out their promise. That's what we mean by provocative. Your giving can provoke others. And in this case, it's one and then the other. Both had a challenge in provoking one another. The scripture says we're to provoke one another to love and to good works. We're to be provocative to one another, challenging one another. Let's get it done. Let's do it. So Paul sent Titus and other brothers to Corinth to stir them up to share in the offering. And far more important than just money itself was the spiritual benefit that was going to come to the church as they shared in the response of God's grace in their lives. The blessing that God has given them as they give is going to be passed on, passed along, especially to the Jewish churches, the Jewish brethren over in Judea and Jerusalem that were going through some very deep poverty themselves. That's where the offering was going. The spiritual benefit was going to be great on the part of both recipient and giver. Paul had written to the church before to tell them, as I've already told you, how to take up the offering, 1 Corinthians, a year ago. So there's no excuse for their delay. They've known about it for a year. They were enthusiastic about it at the beginning. Something happened. Not even speculating. But they lost their zeal for this offering. And so Paul now is provoking them once again. Let's get it done. You promised. Keep your word. Be a blessing to those churches over in Judea. He wanted the offering to be ready when the finance committee came. Well, time will pass and I need to move out quickly. Number two, your giving will bless you. Your giving will bless you. Verses 6 through 11. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. And now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. You see, as they sow, there's tremendous principles here that I'm not even prepared to deal with this morning. But as they sow into the lives of these believers in Jerusalem, they in turn are going to be blessed themselves. God is going to supply. Notice in verse 10, now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown. They won't be diminished. They will be prospered. They will be blessed. Because God is going to see to it, as they invest in others, that they will have sufficiency. See, the attitude is, well, if I give, that's going to impoverish me. That's going to mean less for me. And Paul is saying, no, that's totally upside down. The more you give, the more God's going to give. God is going to make you sufficient. God's going to make you sufficient. And I don't want to get into what's called the prosperity gospel. I don't believe that. I don't teach that. But he's teaching us principles here that we do not diminish when we give. God will actually increase us. Strange how that principle works, isn't it? Our greatest encouragement for giving is that it pleases the Lord. Your giving will bless you. If our giving blesses us and builds us up, we must be careful to follow the principles that Paul lays down here. Now, under this number two, let me give you three or four ideas, three or four principles that we need to follow if our giving is going to be a blessing. Number one is the principle of increase. The principle of increase. We reap in measure as we sow. And what does he say? He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. In other words, let me say it like this. He who sows a little bit will get a little bit back. He who sows bountifully will get much back. That's just the law of nature. That's just the law of nature. He takes that principle and applies it here spiritually in the area of giving. We reap in measure as we sow. And whenever we're tempted to forget that principle, we need to remind ourselves that God was unsparing in his giving. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Romans 8:32. In both nature and grace, God is a generous giver. And he who would be godly must follow that divine example. Second principle here, the principle of intent. The principle of intent. We reap as we sow with right motives. In verse 7, let each one of us give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. What is your motive? What is your motive? Motive makes absolutely no difference to the farmer. Now, let me explain. If he sows seed and has good weather, he will reap a harvest. That has nothing to do with his motive. His motive may be profit. His motive may be pleasure. He just likes to farm. His motive may be pride. But the harvest is going to come because you followed the laws of the harvest. Now, this is not true with a Christian. What I've just said is not true with a Christian. Motive in giving is vitally important in our Christian walk and in our giving. Our giving must come from the heart, and the motive in the heart must please God. We must not be sad givers and give grudgingly. We must not be mad givers out of necessity. My arm is being twisted. We're to be glad givers. Glad givers. Cheerfully sharing what we have with others. He that hath a bountiful eye shall be blessed. Proverbs 22:9. Do you have a bountiful eye? If we cannot give joyfully, and the Greek word there is hilarion, guess what word we get from that? Hilarious. God loves a hilarion, a hilarious giver, a joyful giver. When we open our hearts and give accordingly. Third principle is the principle of immediacy. The principle of immediacy. And this is a little different than most of the sermons that are preached along the sowing and reaping line. We reap even while we're sowing. Now, I know the farmer doesn't. Farmer has to sow. He waits weeks or months for that crop to grow, to mature, to be ready to be harvested. He doesn't plant one day and the next week go out and reap a crop. There's a period of time for development there. But we can reap immediately in the area of sowing. Farmer has to wait for his harvest. But the believer who practices grace giving begins to reap his harvest immediately. To be sure, there are long-range benefits for our giving, but there are also immediate blessings immediate blessings. To begin with, we start to share God's abundant grace. Chapter 9, verse 8, make all grace abound toward you. God's able to make all grace abound toward you. Whatever favor you need, God is able to do that. The giving of money is just as spiritual an act as singing a hymn or praying a prayer. Remember what we said a week or so ago? In the church, there is no secular and sacred. Everything is sacred. Dr. Bob used to say there's no difference between the secular and the sacred. Every bush is a burning bush. Every bush is a burning bush. As we say, we enrich, we are enriched and we enrich others. In verse 11. 2 Corinthians 9:11 teaches another truth. God enriches us so that we may give even more bountifully. Notice verse 11. While you are enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God. One of the joys of grace giving is the joy of being able to give more and more. I enjoy reading such stories. How people start out even as we did 50 some years ago. I've told you before. My salary was $80. Our checkbook stub every Sunday was $8. Oh, we had nothing. We really had nothing. And no one in here would live in the house that we lived in. I won't even describe it to you. But as you give, God makes it possible for you to give even more. Not just in dollars, but proportionate. It's fine to tithe. I'm not knocking tithing. I'm not preaching tithing. But I'm not knocking tithing. But when you come to grace giving, and the principles that are laid down here in chapters 8 and 9, it's a wonderful experience that God has given us. Number 3, your giving will meet needs. Your giving will meet needs. Paul introduces in verse 12, for the administration of this service. What's he talking about here? He's talking about giving. The administration of this service. Notice what he calls the contribution. What he calls the love gift. Not only supplies the needs of the saints in Jerusalem, in Judea, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. Now how does that work? All right, the Corinthians and other churches in Achaia and Macedonia, getting this offering together, sending it to Jerusalem by a party of qualified, trusted men. It's going to meet physical needs in the lives of people in Jerusalem. But not only supplies the needs, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. What's it going to cause the Jewish believers to do? Thank God. Thank God for the gift. Thank God for the finances that will help us buy food or whatever they needed at the time. But they will also thank God for the grace of God that has been bestowed upon the Corinthian church. Thank God for the Corinthians. Thank God for calling them to salvation. And they have grown to the point where they have given to us to meet a need. Out of the meeting of that need will come thanksgiving to God and thanksgiving for the Corinthian church being able to give. I see missionary letters that come through here. And though our giving is not large to any of them, distributed out across 15 different missions or individuals or mission organizations. But as I read usually a monthly letter, sometimes it's quarterly, but there's always a thanksgiving. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. We pray for you. We pray for you. Our giving blesses those on the mission field, and those on the mission field pray for us. We think about praying for missionaries, and we do pray for missionaries, and we should pray for missionaries. But let me tell you, that also comes back when missionaries pray for us, when missionaries pray for the churches in the States. And that's the principle that Paul is talking about here. Our giving will meet needs. Number four, your giving will glorify God. Your giving will glorify God. Verse 13, while through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. I've already jumped on into that, but they're thanking God for you. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, even before they get their offering taken, which they should have done a year ago, he says, what's going to happen when they get this? They are going to glorify God and thank God for your obedience. Thank God for your confession of Jesus Christ. The gospel, confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And it's in that order. They're going to thank God for Christ saving you. And they're going to thank God for your sharing with them. You see how that works? It is a beautiful plan that God has put together for us. I read a story about a wealthy Christian man who daily led his family in devotions. We used to call it family altar or family devotions. And he would pray for the needs of the missionaries that his church supported. And one morning after he had concluded family prayers, his little boy said, Dad, if I had your checkbook, I could answer your prayers. See, the answer to many prayers is in our checkbooks. The answer to many prayers are in our checkbooks. Very discerning young lad. And number five, your giving will unite God's people. Your giving will unite God's people. As we said in the beginning, this is one of Paul's purposes. of uniting Jewish believers and Gentile believers. Extreme legalists in the church had accused Paul of being anti-Jewish, even anti-law. And the Gentile churches over here in Achaia and Macedonia and what we call Asia Minor were removed hundreds of miles from the mother church, which was Jerusalem, the believers in that area. They were removed by distance and by culture. The Jerusalem Council that took place in Acts chapter 15 in about 49 or 50 AD was an attempt, successful, an attempt to hold the church together in a matter of how a person is saved. Are you saved through Christ and the law? Or are you saved through Christ alone? And that was the issue that they were wrestling with. They came up with the right answer. But that battle had to be fought back and forth throughout the first century. And Paul is seeking the unity of Jewish believers and Gentile believers, preventing a division. And this relief offering was a part of his prevention program, a part of tying them together, a part of showing them how dependent they were on one another, that the Jews were dependent upon the Gentiles for physical help, financial help. The Gentiles were dependent upon the Jewish believers for prayer and thanksgiving and praise to God for the Gentile churches. In what ways would this offering bind Jewish and Christian congregations more closely? For one thing, the offering was an expression of love. An expression of love. The Gentiles were not obligated to share. They were not obligated to share. But they did so because of the grace of God. The grace that God had given them had opened their purse string, so to speak. And the Jews, in turn, would feel themselves bound to their Gentile brothers and sisters because of that love and because of the gift. Another spiritual bond would be prayer. In their hearts, they pray for you. In their hearts, that their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace of God given to you. Verse 14. Their prayers. Paul makes a point in verse 14. Their prayers for you. That's the way it's supposed to work, folks. We give to one another and we pray for one another. And that is the effort to bind them together spiritually, so that they're not Jewish Christians or Gentile Christians, they're Christians. Just like all these groups that divide America up into this American, this American, this American. No, do away with all that stuff. We are Americans. And that needed to be fought in the early church. It's not Jewish church or Gentile church. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the heart of the matter. Both Jews and Gentile churches would be drawn closer to Jesus Christ. Notice how Paul closes the chapter. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. What's Paul been talking about for two chapters here? He'd been talking about gift, a gift, a gift. A financial gift. And it has to be collected and has to be used and where it's going and who's going to protect it and who's going to vouch for its integrity and all of that. But it's a gift. And he concludes by thanking God for his indescribable gift. I have a Criswell Study Bible, as you know, held together by tape. I don't want to give it up. I'm too old to break in a new one, and so I want to try to preserve this one. But his footnote, verse 15, this verse should be read in conjunction with 8, 9, chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Thanks be to God for his indescribable, unexpressible gift. And we all naturally conclude, and I think rightly so, that Paul has in mind the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's gift. That's God's grace gift to humanity, was the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, giving is again directed to the cross for its proper motivation. God gave his best. God gave his all. All Christian giving should be humble and joyful response of praise, worship, thanksgiving, and gratitude for God's wonderful gift, which human words are truly inadequate to describe. Well, it's the noon hour, and we need to move on. But I suggest that you read at one setting, chapters 8 and 9, and go back and read 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where Paul plants the initial seed for this offering. I still want to preach on the subject, although we've covered the chapters. I'm going to go back, hopefully. What started me thinking originally was this phrase, God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. And I haven't studied, researched, but I want to do that for this particular phrase. God loves a cheerful giver. What is a cheerful giver? Why does God love a cheerful giver? Where does the idea of a cheerful giver come from? What example do we have? We're talking about giving in the giving season, are we not? So I hope you'll come next Sunday anticipating and praying for the subject to be God loves a cheerful giver. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving to us. May the seed, Father, that we have scattered abroad today fall on good soil and bring forth an abundant harvest. 30, 60, 100-fold in our lives. Lord, I thank you for the teaching of these chapters on the subject of grace giving. This is not legalism. This is not legalistic. This comes out of a heart of grace, of favor, of blessing. As we have been blessed, so may we bless others. In Jesus' name, Father, I pray. Amen.